So we did a bit of scene setting yesterday, and this evening we're going to break into the story at chapter 4. We focused on chapters 1 to 3 yesterday, and we're going to look from chapter 4 onwards this evening. Chapter 4 and verse number 1. When Mordecai perceived that all was done, Mordecai rent his clothes, and put on sackcloth with ashes, and went out into the midst of the city, and cried with a loud and bitter cry, and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 10. Again Esther spake unto Hatak, and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then there shall their enlargement and deliverance arise the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther bade them return to Mordecai this answer, "Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house, and the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, "What wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? It shall be given thee to the half of the kingdom." And Esther answered, "If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him." Verse number 9. Then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself. And when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh, his wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman said, moreover, "Yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king onto the banquet that she had prepared but myself. And tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then said Zeresh his wife and all his friends unto him, "Let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king, that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Now may the Lord bless to us our consideration of his word this evening. Last evening we did a bit of scene setting, didn't we? And we outlined some of the major themes of this very interesting book of Esther. And we began to notice some of the main characters. Esther herself, her protector and her mentor, Mordecai. We noticed with interest that his name means a little man. And I think that will be spiritually significant as we see his godliness and as we see his elevation in due time. You know, it is a principle, isn't it, the word of God, that God hates pride and God will put down those who are proud. But, you know, the Bible says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. It's said, isn't it, that the garment of humility never goes out of fashion as far as the things of God and the word of God is concerned. We see how a godly, humble man, Mordecai, is eventually vindicated and elevated to high office. That will be our study, God willing, tomorrow evening. And we did face foursquare the great fact that God is not mentioned in the book. Now, to some minds, I suppose that would almost disqualify a book from being included in the canon of Scripture. God isn't mentioned. But what I suggested to you, and I didn't hear any disastrous disagreements after the meeting, that actually I suggested that that was a literary device to in fact show that God is present at every turn and in every circumstance. And we wound up last night by showing that God was in control of even the drawing of the lots. This wicked man Haman, in embarking upon his dastardly plan of genocide against the Jewish people, he was a pagan man, he was a superstitious man. He was not going to go on with his plan without trying to draw lots and establish what would be his lucky month and his lucky day. And it just so happened that the lot fell for the 12th month, maximizing the time, elapsed time interval between the conception of the plan and its execution, allowing a maximum time for that plan to be thwarted and overturned. And brothers and sisters, we did challenge our minds, didn't we? That we have a God who is provident. A God who is a God of providence. What does providence mean? It means God's foreseeing care and concern for all of his people, all of his creatures. And you know, that's a tremendous truth to grasp and live by. I'll be referring to the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. What a wonderful thing it is for you and me as believers to realize that no matter how dark situations, events, trials may seem in our lives, God is there. And God is sitting above those trials. And God is permitting those trials. I remember a brother many years ago in Ipswich when I was only a graduate, started work, and he was talking about suffering one Sunday morning at the breaking of bread. And he said, you know, when we find ourselves in suffering, our first thought is, how can we get out of it? How can we get out of those circumstances of suffering and pain? And the brother very wisely said, that's not the question we should ask. We should ask, what can we get out of it? Not how can we get out of the circumstances, but what can we learn? And the Epistle of Hebrews, chapter 12, of course, has a lot to say, doesn't it, about the subject of discipline, chastisement in the family of God. I know he says there, does the writer of the Hebrews, that if your life is without chastisement, if you know nothing about God's discipline and chastening hand in your life, be jolly careful that you are a genuine Christian. Because he chastens, he disciplines every true son whom he receives. If you are without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, says the writer of the Hebrews, then are ye illegitimate and not sons. And it says there, in concerning this matter of discipline and chastening and child training in the family of God, after, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous, but afterward it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who are exercised thereby. See, I could go through troubles and trials and tribulations in my life with a stoical upper lip. I could try to man up. I could receive it with stoicism. Or as the French say, c'est la vie. That's just life. But no, that's not being spiritually exercised. Being spiritually exercised is saying, Lord, are you trying to say something to me? Lord, what would you have me to learn? It may be there's some sin in my life which needs to be faced up to. It may be that I've not done any particular sin, but it's part of my training, part of my development, part of my growing up into the stature of the fullness of the Lord Jesus. So we saw that God was operating quietly behind the scenes and in every scene, dark as they may be, and even controlling the very throwing of the dice or the drawing of a lot. And we saw that he is operating for the ultimate deliverance of his people, despite the messiness of life under a foreign empire, far away from the land of Israel, and despite the messiness and ambiguity of their lives in the Persian Empire. We notice that some of the leading characters foreshadow the relentless opposition of the devil against the purposes of God in Christ. And I suggested that Haman really points us forward to terrible characters like Hitler and the eventual Antichrist of the last days. Chilling, indeed, to look at what Hitler did against the Jewish people, largely motivated by greed to confiscate their wealth. And that's exactly what we were seeing last night in respect of Haman, promising 10,000 talents of silver, a genuine king's ransom, for the royal exchequer, and no doubt to be looted and grabbed from the Jews that would be slain. Now, in the study this evening, I want to notice that the action centers on Esther and her self-sacrificing role. I did suggest that in her way, Esther points forward to the Lord Jesus, her self-sacrificing role in order to deliver her people from this great threat of genocide. Let's spare a thought for a moment or two for Esther the queen. Think about what was happening to her. She was snatched from her devoted cousin and protector, Mordecai. She's only a young woman. There's some young women here. Imagine being snatched from someone who cared for you and loved you and protected you. You're orphaned and now your cousin has brought you up, a godly man. She's snatched from that. She's taken by government officials as part of an empire-wide trawl for a new queen to replace the divorced Queen Vashti. She's corralled with lots of other beautiful girls, beautiful women, to undergo stipulated beauty treatments, purification treatments, although the whole process is deeply sordid. Beauty treatments ahead of her night of approval with the pagan emperor. And one by one, they spend their night with the king. She must have wondered, surely, where is God in this? It seems my life has caved in. My world has caved in on top of me. Where is God in the world in all this? Now, if you just flick back momentarily to chapter 2, it's interesting, in chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, there is a little bit of a ray of sunshine because she catches the eye of someone called Haggai, who is the keeper of the women. So they're corralled in this harem and presided over by, presumably, a eunuch, Haggai, and catches his attention and obtains his favor. And it says there in verse number 9, chapter 2, she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her things for purification. Just a tiny little token. Your God is gracious, you know. It seemed as if her world had collapsed. Calamity set in, it seemed blackness and darkness, and now she's going to be bedded by a pagan emperor, if you pardon the term. You know, sometimes you've got to explain the word of God as it is. And yet there's this little ray of sunshine. You know, God is a merciful God. He's a God of pity. There's a lovely verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that says, God will not allow you to be tempted above that ye are able. And it seems as if God just gives her a little token of encouragement here, with the positive attitude of this eunuch in chapter 2 and verse 9. Perhaps reawakening hope in her mind that all was not lost and God was still there and still there for her. We find out in verse number 11 of chapter 2 that Mordecai, he's still devoted to Esther, even though she's corralled in this harem. He's devoted to her, and he yearns to know of her well-being. He walked every day, since verse 11 of chapter 2, before the court of the women's house, to know how Esther did and what should become of her. You know, sometimes, brothers and sisters, things move beyond our control. Maybe a loved one succumbs to a very serious illness, and it's over to the medical authorities. Maybe there's someone who we know, or maybe in our families or our friends, who has absolutely rejected the gospel and gone far from God tonight. In the words of the old hymn, they're out on the mountains, wild and bare, away from the tender shepherd's care. But you know, Mordecai here, he's still devoted to Esther. And you and I can still be devoted for these dear ones through prayer. What a wonderful thing to have access to God's very throne room. And here, Mordecai, in chapter 2, verse 11, he's still absolutely devoted to Esther. You know, Esther could have wondered where God was in her circumstances. Do you ever think like that? You know, I don't know your background. I don't know your life story. I don't know your family situation, your business situation. You know, there are members of God's people, that there are believers this evening who are going through times of great trial. And maybe you ask the question, where is God in my circumstances? We're tempted to think that things have gotten out of control. And the wonder is that according to the book of Esther, Esther is actually plumb center of God's plan. Can you imagine that? Corralled in a harem. At some point to be decided, she's going to have her one night with the king, emperor. And yet, despite that sordid process, she's actually plumb center of the will of God. You know, that's a challenge to our faith, isn't it? And it should be an encouragement to our faith. You know, there's only one sordid situation that actually tops this in my mind. And that is the persecution, arrest, and trial of the Lord Jesus. When his disciples forsook him and fled, those leaders of Judaism, they engineered his demise. They wanted to do away with him. They wanted to crucify him. They hand him over to the Romans. There's that sham trial. Humanly speaking, the greatest miscarriage of justice the world has ever seen. And Satan must have thought he'd engineered his greatest moment with the Son of God lifeless on Calvary's cross. And yet, Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, he said, Christ being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The Apostle Paul later could write, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. We were talking about great reversals last night. Surely the greatest reversal of all time was when God raised him from the dead, destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. More about that tomorrow evening. So, far from things being out of control, Esther, in that horrible situation, is plumb center of the will of God. Then comes the great day of her selection and coronation. I was reading recently about a great man of the 19th century called D.L. Moody, a great evangelist, American evangelist. I suppose you could say he was the 19th century equivalent of Billy Graham, although very different in many ways. Regarding D.L. Moody, his biographer said that people can be tested in three ways. And Moody passed all three types of test with flying colors. His biographer said that you can be tested, first of all, by obscurity. That is, by restricted, lowly circumstances. Some of us, particularly those who stand on the platform, we wouldn't fare too well being tested by obscurity and restricted, lowly circumstances. Mind you, as we go on later in life and our bodily powers fail, maybe our mental powers aren't as sharp as they we would want them to be, that can be a test, can't it? We're no longer able to go the places, do the things that maybe we once did. Tested by obscurity. I wonder how we would handle that. Tested, says the biographer D.L. Moody, you can be tested by popularity, fame, and adulation. You know, there are people who have passed the tests of obscurity and restricted circumstances, and they haven't been able to handle popularity and fame and adulation. You know, there's an old saying in the world that it takes a steady hand to carry a full cup. And the Lord give us strength and help, those of us who are in the public eye, or, you know, if he uses us in any way, then that's his grace, and that's for his glory, and not for our aggrandizement in any shape or form. And then finally, said the biographer, you can be tested by suffering. Tested by suffering. Tested by obscurity, tested by popularity, success, fame, and adulation, or tested by suffering. What about you and me? I wonder how we would cope with those three categories of test. Well, I can tell you that Esther passed all three with flying colors. She passed the tests of obscurity and early life and lowly circumstances. She didn't carry a chip on her shoulder. She was tested by popularity, fame, and adulation as the king's and the emperor's consort. And then, of course, tested also by suffering. Passed them all with flying colors. What a woman she is. What a beacon of hope for all who follow in the pathway of faith. So her coronation was celebrated by a great feast and a public holiday. Lots of feasts, lots of festivities, lots of public holidays in the book of Esther. And in chapter 2 and verse 18, she suddenly becomes queen, surrounded by all the fabulous wealth of the nation or the empire of Persia. And yet, her Jewish religion is still kept under wraps, concealed, as indeed Mordecai had commanded her. I wonder, did Mordecai sense that God had purposes for this lovely girl in his protection, Esther? I can't really logically explain it, but to me there's some sort of similarity here to Moses. You remember Moses when he was born? The edict was to throw all the children, the male children, into the Nile, the river of Egypt. But you know, the Bible says that his parents, they saw that he was a special child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was born, he was kept, wasn't he? And I wonder if Mordecai had that sixth sense or that intuition from the Lord that God had plans for Esther. But such was the hatred and antipathy against the Jewish people that he advised her to keep quiet about her ethnicity and religion. Then, of course, comes Haman's dastardly genocide plot in chapter 3. Now, the big question is here, how is Esther going to react when she finds that Mordecai's in mourning, chapter 4 and verse 1, sackcloth and mourning and ashes? How is she, remember now that she is a Jewess, but she's the emperor's consort. She is empress of the whole of the Persian and Median Empire. How is she going to react? This is going to be a major test, isn't it? She's being tested now by adulation and fortune and success. Is she going to finally kiss goodbye to her nationality and religion? Is she going to pass herself off as the consummate Persian queen? You know, there's a saying in the world, I don't know whether young people will recognize it, but I'm all right, Jack. Understand what that means? So, no? Shaking heads? Oh, dear. It means that I'm all right, and because I'm all right, I don't care about you. I don't care about all the rest, as long as I'm okay. And mind you, that's a very popular attitude in Britain today, isn't it? You know, my business, my success, my comfort, my rights, I'm okay. What I'm saying is, she could easily have turned her back on her ethnicity and religion, kept utterly quiet about it, passed herself off as a consummate Persian queen consort, enjoy all the ease and luxury of the palace. But if she was tempted to think that way, then Mordecai's warning in chapter 4 and verse 13 would have come as a very stark and timely challenge. You see what he says in chapter 4:13? Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house, the palace, more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. There speaks a man of faith. There speaks a true spiritual Jew who realizes that God has made irrevocable commitments to the Jewish people. And he's characterized by faith. And he knows that no matter how dark this edict is and how unalterable are the laws of the Medes and Persians, yet God is pledged by eternal covenant through Abraham and David to the Jewish people. God may make an end of other wicked nations, but he'll never make a full end of his people Israel. And there speaks a man of faith. Mordecai chapter 4 and verse 13 is a warning, is a wake-up call to Esther. She's got to stand up and be counted, or otherwise she too could be swept away. You know, I want to make a very serious application to us this evening. I haven't come here to just entertain you with historical facts. That's part of the necessary understanding of the teaching of the book of Esther. But I want to make an application this evening, which I hope will challenge you as it's challenged me. Could I draw a parallel between you and I and Esther this evening? Let's not forget that we too were once under the judgment of God, sold under sin, captive and prey to Satan. I know that. You know that. I was once there. So were you. Captive and prey to Satan, the one who energized the wicked Haman. But now, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're saved. We're spiritually privileged beyond all recognition. We're part of the very bride of Christ. Esther is the bride of Ahasuerus, or Xerxes I. We're part of the bride of Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 5. What are you going to say? I hope you're not going to say, I'm all right, Jack. What about those who don't share your status and blessings this evening? What about your friends, family members, neighbors, work colleagues? They face a far more dire threat than the threat of genocide in ancient Persia. You say, what do you mean, brother? We do believe, don't we, that beyond a Christ-rejecting life lies eternal death. Brothers and sisters, we do believe that, don't we? Maybe we try not to think about it too much. Do you know, sometimes I sit down and I think quietly, if I really believed that, it'd almost send me off my head. And I feel very guilty at times, you know. But it is true, isn't it? It is true. The Bible says in John chapter 3, verse 36, he who obeys not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. We like to talk about heaven. We do have to warn about hell. And we do have to live our lives surrounded by men and women who are under an awful edict of judgment if they will not repent and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. Do you ever sit down and think about it? What a parallel between the situation of Esther and ourselves. Esther, I want to tell you this evening, was characterized by a number of things. First of all, she is characterized by pity and compassion. You and I may not be very gifted this evening. I may not be very gifted when it comes to the gospel. But oh, that God will fill us tonight with pity and compassion for souls. Wasn't that true of the Lord Jesus? He would behold the multitudes as sheep not having a shepherd. Gwyn and I were processing through Oxford enjoying the lovely architecture the other day, and I was just thinking of those droves of people, some of them young, some of them old, of all nationalities processing through the city. An intellectually famous city the world over. Cambridge is the same. And you know, your heart goes out to them in their lost and helpless and hopeless condition. Oh, that we might be characterized by pity as Esther was. Taking a leaf out of the book, if we can, of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, his own love and his own actions. What led the Son of God to leave his throne on high? To shed his precious blood? To suffer and to die? 'Twas love unbounded, love to us, led him to die and suffer thus? Can we see in Esther's attitude to her doomed compatriots a small foregleam of that love and pity and feeling for humanity of the Lord Jesus, one who looked not as on his own things, but looked outward and downward on the things of others? Remember a brother saying years ago, he couldn't go any higher. He was higher than the highest. He couldn't move sideways because there's no one on a level, on a par with him. But in infinite love to your dying soul and mine, he came down, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of servant, found in the likeness of men, was obedient right to the point of death, even the death of the cross. What moved the Son of God? 'Twas love unbounded. Love to us led him to die and suffer. Are you going to be moved by pity this evening? Or are you going to say, I'm on my way to heaven. The fire and the torment my eyes will never see. I'll not be moved by that colleague, that neighbor, that family member who's resistant to the gospel. Marked by pity. I'm going to suggest that she was marked by prayer. And I realize I'm skating on thin ice here because the word prayer isn't actually mentioned in the book. But fasting is mentioned several times. And I think with the Jews, it's fair to say that prayer and fasting went hand in hand. But it's part of the strange character of this book that prayer is not mentioned. But I think it is clearly inferred and probably implied at chapter 4, verse 16. Shushan, the city, is feasting, but God's people are fasting. Fasting was associated with confession and prayer and waiting upon God. And the deep spiritual exercise is extending even to Esther and her attendants and companions in the palace. Pity and prayer. You know, there's no limit, is there, to the power of God? And what a wonderful thing to be able to pray to God every moment of every day. What a wonderful thing it is to come together as local churches to pray. I sometimes say quite forcefully to people that the local church prayer meeting should be marked out in your Bible, in your calendar for the rest of your life. Could be a Tuesday night, could be a Wednesday night. Because why would you not want to engage with omnipotence? Why would you not want to do that? I remember being on a business in Washington, D.C. one time. And took a day off and went to the White House. So there I was outside the railings of the White House. Saw the White House in the distance. Imagining the Oval Office and the so-called nuclear button and the telephone to the Kremlin and all the rest of it. And then I said, forget it, Ken. You'll never be anywhere near it. But then just a few seconds later, the Holy Spirit put a thought into my mind. Not into the White House. Not into 10 Downing Street or the Kremlin or anywhere else or the United Nations. But 24/7/365, I have direct access to the very throne of God in heaven. And so have you, if you're a believer, through our Lord Jesus Christ. But what a privilege to be able to come together as local churches. But they do say sometimes, if you want to know how many people are in fellowship in a church, come to the prayer meeting. You see, up and down the United Kingdom, maybe other countries as well, on a Sunday morning, you'll maybe get a congregation of 300. Sunday evening it'll be down to 50 or 60. Comes the prayer meeting, that might be 30 or less. Now why is that? If we're serious, we'll be people of prayer. We'll value every opportunity to get together to supplicate God's throne. If we're not praying in our Christianity, we're only playing. Characterized by pity, characterized by prayer, characterized by purpose. I will go in to the king, which is not according to the law. She says in chapter 4, verse 16, and if I perish, I perish. It's been said that a rash person acts without fear. A brave person acts in spite of it. A rash person acts without fear. A brave person acts in spite of fear. The stakes couldn't be higher. The danger couldn't be greater. Her husband is a weak despot and headstrong. He could take umbrage at her approach. It doesn't seem very hopeful that she hasn't been in the king's presence for 30 days. So the odds in terms of probability seem to be stacked against her, and yet she shows great courage and solidarity with her people in stepping forth in purposeful faith. If I perish, I perish is not the language of resignation. It is the language of humble self-denial. She's going to put her own life and well-being on the line in order to deliver her people. What a contrast with you and me in our approach to God. The God that we petition will remind us from time to time he's a great king. That was a term that the ancient Persian monarchs used, the great king. What they meant was they were the supreme emperor. There's all these other little kings that they'd conquered, all these little vassal kings. They were the great king. Well, the Old Testament takes up the term the great king and applies it to God. All the Ahasuruses and the Xerxes have come and gone from the face of history. The 70 years and 10, if they lasted that long, great king is eternal. You and I, we need not fear his rejection as Esther did. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brothers, boldness, liberty, to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by that way which he has dedicated for us, a new and living way, let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We need never experience or expect rejection in our approach to God on the basis of the work, person work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we approach God in prayer, we should do so with pity and with purpose. Pity for our fellow men and women lost in all their misery of sin and the plight of helplessness and hopelessness. Purpose as we think of the influential position, pivotal position that God has placed you and me, and to which the grace of God has elevated us. We're members of the very bride of Christ. We're in that near hand position with God. We are intercessors on behalf of our fellows. But are we also prepared to carry out God's will, whatever the cost and sacrifice may be? Prayer and action need to go together in the Christian life. I find sometimes Christians, they will pray, but boy, trying to get them actually out to do something, boy, it's like trying to move the immovable object. You need an irresistible force, and I don't have an irresistible force. Only the Holy Spirit's got an irresistible force. But boy, you know, steadfast and movable, all right, but not so much abiding in the work of the Lord. Other people, they're all for action. They're all action men and action women. And they're running off, you know, as soon as they've got an idea, they're running off helter-skelter in all directions. And they could actually learn from praying. Sometimes when we're very active in the energy of the flesh, we fall splat on our faces. And the Lord allows us to do that so that we might realize our absolute depends upon him. Except the Lord build the house. They labor in vain that build thereat. Prayer and action must go together in the execution of God's will. In this case, prayer and courageous action going hand in hand. Chapter 4 and verse 16 is what I call Esther's Gethsemane moment. And that's not in text. That's just something that I have cooked up myself, her Gethsemane moment. She faces that great decision. She realizes the tremendous risks and danger that lies ahead of not being accepted by her husband, the monarch. And in Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus prayed, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Ahead lay the road to Calvary, with all the untold suffering, shame, and loss that would bring to him personally. But in that pathway of obedience lay the salvation, not simply of a nation, as in the Jews in Persia, but the salvation of the world. Thank God he stepped forward. Aren't you grateful tonight? His Gethsemane moment. "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." It's a saying in the world, no pain, no gain. It's also said that the cross must come before the crown. It is the way the master went. Should not the servant tread it still? I said last night that a lot of our problems come because we think that we're going to get through this world more easily, more painlessly than the Lord Jesus. The Lord have mercy upon us. I sometimes think of Esther and liken her to Moses. Do remember Moses? He deliberately chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. There he was in the palace of Egypt. He could have passed himself off as the consummate Egyptian prince. He had likely the rulership and the empire of Egypt at his feet. Was he going to say, "I'm all right, Jack"? No. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And what he means by those pleasures of sin for a season? Well, it could have been all the temptations of the foreign court, the Egyptian court, or maybe temptations to power and control of a great empire. But I rather wonder if maybe what is meant there is that he knew that there was a pathway which was the mind and will of God for him, that God had his hand upon Moses in his early life, in his preservation in the palace, and God had purposes for him, purposes that would need him to be identified with the suffering people of God and to lead them through that desert into the promised land. Now, for Moses to turn aside from that high road of God's calling to anything lesser, that would be to enjoy the pleasures of sin, because that would be a pathway of disobedience and a pathway of defection from the high road of God's purpose. It's nice to see some younger brothers and sisters here this evening. And maybe God has given you an excellent mind. Remember that Christ has redeemed that mind and body of yours. That mind and body of yours is not just to be used for the world and your personal ease. You are not meant to rob God in your life. Christ has first claim upon that body and mind and intelligence of yours. And Romans chapter 12 will challenge us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. By all means, go to university, get your degree. There are people with good degrees here and second degrees and all the rest of it tonight. But you know, we seek to recognize the Lordship of Christ and his ownership and his redemption claims and prerogatives in these lives of ours. I believe the kingdom of God still calls loudly for each one of us to follow in Esther's footsteps. And I would like us all to feel the full force of those words at the end of verse 14. Chapter 4:14 has been the strapline of many's a university retreat or special young people's weekends and missions and so on. Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? God has purposes for you, my brother, my sister. Maybe you say, well, I'm older in life. You know, most of my best years are behind me. Well, what about me? Well, dedicate the rest of your life to Christ. This is the first day of the rest of your life, isn't it? It can be lived absolutely and unreservedly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it be in the workplace, in the school, hospital ward, wherever we may be, have that sense of divine calling. Who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? God has placed you just where he wants you to be. You know, a brother used to pray in our local assembly way back in Suffolk there, those many years ago. He says, Lord, you may not have called us to Latin America or to darkest Africa, but maybe, Lord, you're calling us simply to go across the street to tell a neighbor about the Lord Jesus. And you know, if that was simply what God wanted you to do, what a mighty work that would be. Puritans spoke about providence as a soft pillow. And certainly for the believer, providence, the truth of providence, is a soft pillow. But you know, it's not merely for our spiritual ease and comfort, but the providence of God is in order that God's saving purposes might be extended to others. Moving on into chapter 5, and I'll draw my remarks shortly to a close. Chapter 5, she's placing herself in a position where the king can see her, and she can gauge his mood. So he's going to position herself so that the king has line of sight from his palace to see her approach. She can gauge his mood, and if that mood is adverse, then she can back off. If he extends the scepter to her, welcoming her approach, then all will be well. And at this point, she invites the king and Haman, his right-hand man, to a private banquet. It appears that she wants to be able to expose Haman. Just the three of them, and expose Haman directly in front of the king. But for whatever reason, the opportune moment doesn't come, and so she invites Haman to a second banquet the next day. As for Haman, of course, he's on cloud nine. When he hears that he's going to be the sole guest of a private banquet with the king and the queen. Chapter 5, verse 9. And yet, alas, even in his elation, his vanity is piqued by a further refusal by Mordecai to bow and scrape and revere him. In chapter 5 and verse 9, at the end of the verse, and also again in verse 13. He says, yet all this availeth me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Brothers and sisters, what a sad reflection on the vaunting ambition of worldly people. This wicked man, he's so full of himself that he cannot tolerate the slightest affront to his dignity. I was thinking, what a contrast with the Lord Jesus. Remember what the Apostle Peter wrote about the Lord Jesus in 1 Peter 2, verse 23? Who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. If there's anyone who should have been accorded divine honors, it was the Son of God. Yet, says Peter, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. This man, Haman, was piqued by the failure of others to bow and scrape him. Wouldn't it be terrible if a Christian ever got to be like Haman and wanted adulation and recognition and pats on the back, right, left, and center, want themselves to be put on a pedestal? You know, it's possible that you and I could make ourselves too big for God to use. What a tragedy that could be. But notice the resourcefulness of Esther. She's deliberately intriguing the king by her repetitions and delays. The king's getting very puzzled. He's getting very concerned about what's up. There's something up with Esther. And twice he has sought her request, chapter 5, verses 3 and 6, and he's going to do so again in chapter 7, verse 2. What do you want, Queen Esther? Meanwhile, Haman's wife, Zeresh, is egging her husband on not only kill Mordecai, but actually make a public spectacle of his death. Erect this gallows 50 cubits high. That's a mighty good height. That's, what, 25 meters in new money? Cubit being about half a meter. So that's a very, very high gallows up on the, almost as high as the city walls. So not only does Zeresh suggest that he be killed, that Mordecai be killed, but actually that they make a public spectacle of his death. And so we see side by side the very best of womanhood and the very worst of womanhood, Zeresh and Esther. And of course, the position of Mordecai and the Jews seems to be bleak indeed. Haman is jubilant. And who could have foreseen the amazing sudden direction, reversal of events that's about to take place? I pass on in, I mentioned passing that the word gallows, you may have the margin of Bible that is literally tree. They're going to hang upon gallows, and literally the word means tree. That should resonate with us as Christian believers this evening, shouldn't it? Just referring to Peter again, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree. It must have seemed that Satan had achieved his greatest masterstroke. When Jesus Christ, the Son of God, hangs lifeless upon Calvary's cross or Calvary's tree. Dead, betrayed by Judas, deserted by his disciples, rejected by his nation, and as many thought, abandoned even by God himself. But as we said earlier, he had reckoned without the God of resurrection. You know, brothers and sisters, just apply that practically. Often in our darkest hours, we need to remember that God's mighty deliverance may be just around the corner, and in a way which will truly astound us. We could never have foreseen. Psalm 30, verse 5, I'm quoting the English Standard Version, says this, "For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may come in to tarry for a night, but joy comes with the morning." See that? Weeping and sorrow is just a temporary night visitor. But joy comes the morning. Now, I have to qualify my words because I know that some of God's people have burdens that they'll never be free of. before our Lord Jesus Christ comes again, or until they go by way of death. Lifelong burdens. And yet I have to come back to you and say that Paul says our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For we look not on the things that are seen and are temporal, the things that are not seen and eternal. Once again, brothers and sisters, we see that God is sovereignly in control, even when everything seems the most opposite. I'm going to close with a little quotation from a hymn. It's a challenging thing. It's maybe something easier to talk about than to experience, but it goes like this. Ill that God blesses is our good. An unblessed good is ill. And all is right that seems most wrong, if it be his sweet will. The stage is set for the dramatic climax. And just to tease you a little bit, I'm going to suggest to you that chapter 6 and verse 1 is the epicenter of this book. And all the rest of the narrative turns upon chapter 6 and verse 1. The king's sleepless night. What should be so significant about that? Well, God takes sleep from that man's eyes. And we will find that those vast court chronicles were opened at just a very significant point. So if God can control the throw of a dice, he can control where the court chronicles exactly are open. What a God we have. What a merciful God we have. What a powerful God we have. What a sovereign God we have. What a God of providence, God's foreseeing care of all his people. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for this wonderful book of Esther.